am very thankful that Pastor Berrio walked us through Luke chapter 15, because that is exactly what I'm going to be preaching on. How providential it is, I think, that all the songs that we listened to this morning center around our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that he redeems prodigals, the fact that he redeems sinners. He doesn't redeem righteous people. He redeems sinners. I pray that you had a great Thanksgiving. Did you have a great Thanksgiving? Were you thankful that you had a great Thanksgiving? I'm sure you were. With all of that turkey, all of the nice, delicious, hot apple pie, the gravy as you slowly smothered over your mashed potatoes. I hope you were thankful that you had the opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for the food that you ate, for your family that was there, or maybe even your friends. Thankful for the Lord for providing the food that you ate. Thankful to the Lord for the job that he graciously gave you to put the food on the table. Are you thankful? There are so many things that we can be thankful for to the Lord. So many reasons. But there are people out there, and you know who some of them may be, who aren't thankful, who aren't gracious, who aren't grateful. So this morning we're going to learn about two sons. The younger son was unthankful, while the older son was not just unthankful, he was self-righteous. And in the middle of this drama, you have a gracious father. Just how gracious? Well, you're going to see just how gracious this father is. This is a very sentimental parable. You could say it's emotional in regards to what the father goes through. Very sentimental. So I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, specifically verses 11 through 32. I asked Pastor Leek if I could preach through verses 1 through 32, and he told me no. I'm like, I can do it, Pastor. He's like, no. I said, okay, I'll just stick with Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And the verse that we're going to begin with is this one. A man had two sons. A man had two sons. This is where the parable begins, and it sets the stage for three main people to focus on: a father, a younger son, and an elder son. Father, a younger son, and an elder son. A parable, by the way, for those of you who may not know, or you need to be reminded, a parable comes from two Greek words. Para means beside, and balo means to throw or to cast. And it literally means to place alongside. So then when you look at this parable, it means to convey, it is meant to convey a story with a moral or a spiritual truth alongside it, side by side. So Jesus' parables were usually given in word pictures. Word pictures. Something that his listeners could see with their eyes and understand with their heart. The parables could be short, the parables could be long, or somewhere in between. So when you read a parable, the point is not to milk every single nuance from it in order to draw some sort of a hidden message in the parable. So many parables have been used and abused throughout the centuries. Jesus' parables were never designed to carry multiple layers of interpretation. In other words, you don't want to say, I'll give you some examples of this, okay? When you look at Luke chapter 15, You don't want to say that the mud that the pigs wallowed in is symbolic of the cesspool of sin. And then in application, do you know, dear sinner, that you are the pig wallowing in your cesspool of sin? I mean, it makes for a great illustration, right? Right? But what did you do? You don't want to draw a conclusion at the price of proper biblical interpretation. In other words, don't make the Bible say what you want it to say. Even if it may be a very good illustration, you're still accountable for that bad illustration, bad interpretation. Hopefully, I hope, pray that I won't do that. So, when you look at this parable, in fact, let's just go ahead and begin. Let's look at the objects of Jesus' parable. Again, I already told you, father, two sons, and now who is the parable directed to? The Pharisees and who? And the scribes. All right? Pretty simple so far? You get it? You following me? The Pharisees, some of you may know this, were the most numerous and influential sect of religious Jews. They were very influential, very popular. They were extreme separatists. And they believed that they could establish their own righteousness derived from the law, not by faith in Jesus Christ. And then next you have the scribes, who were a specialized group of Pharisees. And they were experts in interpreting the law of Moses. In fact, they were the ones that led in the plan to kill Jesus in Luke chapter 19. Now, take a look at verse 1. I want you to see the objects of the Pharisees' contempt. Verse 1. We're just going to set the stage here. I'm not going to go through all the verses. We're just going to set the stage. Verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus, to him, listening to him. Ah, there they are. There they are. The sinners. Those dirty people. It really irritated the Pharisees that Jesus, being a Jew, would incline his ear to these sinners as well as his associating with them. It just drove them crazy. It drove them crazy. What is this Jew hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors and sinners, by the way, they were barred from all religious communal life and service. Tax collectors had a horrible reputation. And if you were a Jewish tax collector working for Rome, forget about it. It's over for you. It's over for you. You were considered a heathen. You were considered a traitor to your race. You were considered a traitor to your Jewish upbringing. They were often considered at the bottom rung of human society. The Jewish tax collector was no different than the rest of the sinners, which is a broad term for who? Gentiles. Sometimes it also refers to poor people. It refers to prostitutes, drunkards, homeless people. Let me give you an example of this. William Barclay records the disdain the Pharisees had for tax collectors and sinners. He says this: The Pharisees gave the people who did not keep the law a general classification. They called them the people of the land. And there was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and the people of the land. The Pharisaic regulations laid it down. When a man is one of the people of the land and trusts no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him a guardian of an orphan, do not make him the custodian of charitable funds. Do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man, a Gentile, tax collector, sinners, in his house. He was forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have any business dealings with him. It was a deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with the people who did not observe the petty details of the law. The strict Jew said Not, quote, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, but there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who was obliterated before God. That is what the Pharisees believed. Here's an example from the Babylonian Talmud, which is a central text, by the way, of religious thought and practice. R. Judah said this: one must utter three praises every day. Praise be the Lord that he did not make me a heathen, for all the heathen are as nothing before him. Praise be he that he did not make me a woman, for women is not under obligation to fulfill the law. You see that? Praise be he that he did not make me an uneducated man, for the uneducated man is not cautious to avoid sins. That is what they thought. That is what they believed. So I hope that this adds a little bit of what flavorful black background to the Pharisees and the scribes in terms of what they believe, their religious understanding of, twisted understanding of the law of Moses. I hope this adds a bit of flavor to verse 2, where we read that both the Pharisees and the scribes began to what? Began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. You see the animosity, the seething of the Pharisees? Also, when you look at verse 2, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring. It's from the Greek word de gangutsan. It's used in two places here and also in Luke chapter 19, verses 7. And it indicates that the complaining among the Pharisees and the scribes became plain and audible to others. And guess who heard it? Jesus. Jesus heard their grumbling. And you know what he does? Verse 3. So he tells them, who? The Pharisees and the scribes, a parable. Now you know that when Jesus gives a parable, he is ready to hit the scribes and the Pharisees right between the eyes and expose their hypocrisy. And he goes on to give the Pharisees three parables describing God's love in redeeming lost sinners who repent. First, we already heard it by Pastor Barrow this morning. He gives a parable about a lost sheep. And then he gives a second parable about a lost coin. And then he gives the longest parable in all of Scripture, the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost son. So, as we gaze on Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 32, now that you have that as sort of a backdrop, I want you to see, and what I'm going to be telling you this morning, I want you to see a lost sinner or sinners redeemed by a gracious Father. I want you to see a lost sinner redeemed by his Father. And this is featured in three ways. Here's your outline. You have a son who was lost. You have a son who was found. And you have a son who was redeemed, a son who was lost, found, redeemed, and lots of little subpoints in between. But just take the big outline, and I'm going to walk you right through this. Let's go ahead and look at verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. A man had two sons. We're going to get ready to look at verse 12 in a moment to see the son's shameful demand. This parable, by the way, is called the prodigal son. The focus being on a young son who runs away. But recently, however, some have called it a tale of two sons, or others have called it a compassionate father and the two lost sons. Whatever title it is that you want to put on it, I don't want you to miss sight of the fact that Jesus introduces the three main players of his story in verse 11 that constitute the basis for his rebuke against the Pharisees. They are all involved. Let's look at the younger son's shameful demand in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me, that's an imperative in the Greek, give me, I want it. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now just stop right there. Understand at this point what is going on. The father's younger son is demanding that he receive one-third of the family's inheritance. This is the Jewish culture. This is right there in the book of Deuteronomy. chapter 21, you have the eldest son receiving 2/3 of the inheritance and the younger son receiving 1/3 of the inheritance. Nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, that's what it says, right? That's nothing wrong. Yes, there is everything wrong with this picture. Everything wrong with the picture. Why? What is wrong with the son asking for his inheritance? Well, in order to see what's going on, we need to have somewhat of an understanding of Judaism. We need to have an understanding of the ancient Near East or the Middle East, because anyone who grew up in the ancient Near East or the Middle East today would distinctively understand what a son is saying when he asks his father for his inheritance early. Kenneth Bailey wrote a book. I suggest you get this book. Listen, I'm telling you right now, I suggest you write this down and get this book. Kenneth Bailey, The Cross and the Prodigal, Luke 15, through the eyes of Middle Eastern peasants. This is what he says. In his own experience. With endless village groups all across the Middle East, I have tested this thesis. The answer has always been the same. Again and again, I have engaged in some form of following conversations. Quote, has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would become very angry and refuse. Why? Because this request means that he wants his father to die. I want you to die. That is what this son is saying to his father. I want you dead. Give me my inheritance. Give me my share of the estate that falls to me. I don't want to wait for my inheritance until you die. I want you to die right now, Dad. Give me my inheritance. What a shameless, shameless, unthankful demand. What an ungrateful demand. Completely graceless. Completely unthankful. Simply unbelievable. The younger son at this point has essentially broken the relationship that he has for his father, with his father. Now, notice how Jesus is setting up the self-righteousness, the self-righteous Pharisee. He's just setting them up, and they don't even see it coming. They don't even see it coming. Of course the Pharisees would see this as unthinkable. Why would the son do this? Why would he do this? Why? It doesn't make sense. For this younger son to demand of his father a portion of the wealth of the family before his father is dead is an act of unbridled rebellion. Rebellion. The son is being rebellious. According to our law, this young man, this rebellious son, he's not honoring his father. According to the law of Deuteronomy, he needs to die, the scribes would say. He needs to die. This son needs to die. According to the Pharisees, this father needs to deal with this rebellious son swiftly, powerfully, judicially. He needs to be brought before the family and the community and be killed. Do you get the picture here? This is serious. Jewish families, I'm sure you already know this. You know that Jewish families are very close-knit communities. You know that, right? They're very close. They're very close-knit. Even today, there are, where the father is the patriarch, one can only imagine how this family and community is feeling right now. It's not just affecting the father, it's affecting the family. It's affecting the entire community because they're so close-knit. They're so close-knit. One can only imagine how they're looking at the face of their father to see how he is going to act. Oh, yes! Word about the son's treachery against the father is going to spread like wildfire. Can you imagine the pain that this father is going through that his son would ask him to die? I can imagine that the family would be angry. They would want the father to punish this rebellious son of his because this would affect them too. Now, why would the younger son asking for his inheritance early, why would it affect them? It has nothing to do with them, really, because it belongs to the younger son, right? But why would it affect them? Because the word for wealth is from the Greek word bios, meaning life. You can translate it livelihood. That is to say that the father is giving his livelihood to his son. He's giving his livelihood, everything that he's worked for, everything that he's worked for. And if you add to the fact that since they lived in an agrarian society in the first century, we're talking about a lot of cattle. We're talking about a lot of livestock. Giving a portion of the inheritance away would affect the entire family. It would affect the entire community. The father would have every right to dish out justice against the son. But he doesn't do it. The father doesn't do it. He refrains. Instead, he grants his son's shameful demand. Verse 12, this is what it says. So he divided his wealth between them. I mean, does this sort of make you angry? Be honest. Does it sort of make you angry that the son is asking for this? The son is doing this? My friends, Hope Bible Church, those of you who are unbelievers here, this is a perfect illustration of the sinner who commits mutiny against God. He is self-centered, rebellious, prideful. The sinner has a broken relationship with God and wants to live out the rule of his own life without consequence. Without consequence. The sinner wants to take his eternal destiny in his own hands, and he doesn't believe that God can be trusted to direct his life. He makes demands of God, and he wastes what God has so graciously given to him. He wastes it. He wastes it all. John MacArthur says this: when we remind ourselves that Jesus is giving an illustration of his own love for sinners, and because Jesus is God incarnate, the Lord himself in human flesh, we need to understand that the reaction of the prodigal's father depicts the love of Jehovah for rebellious humanity. Although he is absolutely sovereign and has both the power and the prerogative to destroy every sinner in an instant, he nevertheless extends to every person generous measures of mercy, loving kindness, goodwill, long-suffering. That is the God of heaven. Like the Father, in the parable, rather than summarily disowning and destroying his son, he shows what? Forbearance. He waits. Albeit he's in pain, but he waits. He gives his son the freedom to pursue his own self-will. Even though it is clear that his only intention is rebellion against his will. And even though the rebellion seems for the moment to cause him great dishonor. God, let sinners to live out the course of their own life in rebellion against him. But he waits. He waits, even though he knows that his spirit will not strive with man for long. So we see the son's shameful demand. Perhaps the father may be thinking that the son will stay with his family and community so that the family can still benefit off the cattle, so that the family can benefit off the livestock, even though it's his son's. It doesn't get any better, though. It actually gets worse. Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything. Note that. He gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So now you have the son. He breaks ties with his father. He breaks ties with his family. He breaks ties with his community. He liquidates the family's assets. That's what it means. He gathered together. It means to liquidate. He liquidates the family's assets. And he had to do it pretty quickly. He needed to get out of there. Okay? So he probably sold the family inheritance for a pretty cheap price in order to liquidate it as fast as he could and get out of Dodge. He liquidates the family's assets and left his family to live in a distant country. That is, he lived among the people of the land. Gentile country. Gentile country. And it is there where he took his inheritance and he, what? He squandered his estate. From the Greek word diaskorpizo. And it is a compound. It's interesting. This is a compound of two different words. Dia, meaning through. Skorpizo, meaning to gather. It means that it intensifies what the verb is doing. And it is basically saying that he just scattered it. He just scattered the inheritance. The Greek word is used for a person scattering an enemy on the battlefield. It is used for the scattering of a flock of sheep. It is used for the scattering of seed and sowing the land. He thoroughly scattered the livelihood. He thoroughly scattered it. He wasted it. He wasted it living a shameful life. Meaning that he lived a life of dissipation. Dissipation. It's a lifestyle of debauchery, a lifestyle of sexual immorality, a lifestyle of, you could say, drugs. Prodigal living. Prodigal living. And the reason why I say this to you, the reason why this is so important, is that in Jewish family inheritance, they were to be kept within the family, even though that the younger son and the older son had, that was their legal right to that inheritance, it was always kept in the family. It was always kept in the family so that they can continue to be passed down from what? From generation to generation. It took care of the family. But now, what had been accumulating for years in the family, in the community, it's gone. It's gone. He spent it all. The son spent it all on himself. He squandered it away. He scattered it. Now take note of what happens next in verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, meaning to squander or to waste, when he had wasted everything, guess what happens? A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Oh, it's just a severe famine. Oh, how convenient, right? How convenient. How convenient for a guy who just squandered away all his money. I bet you he didn't see this one coming, right? He didn't see this coming. Famines were indescribable horrors in the Middle East. Horror. You couldn't predict them when they came, and you couldn't predict them when it would end. Other famines were caused by human ingenuity in order to kill off a people group. Stalin tried to do that. The Romans tried to do that. I mean, at least in our society, when we have, you know, food shortages, we have a reasonable amount of aid to sustain us. We don't necessarily know what it's like to have a famine. We don't know. We're not accustomed to it because we have things that are set up to prevent those things from happening. Famines will drive people to madness. William Barclay, he describes a famine that took place in Europe. In the medieval times. This is the medieval times, okay? This is what it says. This is what he says. The years of hunger were terrible. The peasants might be forced to sell all they owned. In the hardest times, they devoured bark, roots, grass, or even white clay. Cannibalism was not unknown. Strangers and travelers were ambushed and killed to be eaten. And there are tales of gallows being torn down. As many as 20 bodies would hang from a single scaffold. By men frantic to eat the warm flesh raw. There are other accounts that go on to describe other horrid accounts of children being sold into slavery in order to keep them from starving or even from being eaten. Straying animals in the streets would be killed and eaten. You couldn't walk around at night because you'd be attacked, killed, and eaten by the homeless on the streets. People were so maddened by hunger that they would resort to eating garbage, human feces, shoe leather, and grass. Famines would eat people alive. Famines would eat people alive. And perhaps this is exactly what this young man is feeling. And now he goes from what? He goes from rags to riches. Verse 14. He's impoverished. hystereo, meaning to be in lack of something. Oh, yes, he's definitely in lack of something. The young man was unable to meet the needs at hand because he depleted all of his funds. He was beginning to starve, and he had no food, and he definitely didn't have any water because the famine sucked up whatever water that was left. And you think he'd go back home at this point and reconcile with his father? No. He doesn't even go home. He doesn't yet see his need to repent of his rebellion. Instead, he thinks, I need to get a job, and I need to get it fast. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out. This is really interesting. It's from the Greek word akalathe, and it means to attach to or to glue by force. He glued himself to one of the citizens in the people of the land of that country. And this person, assuming he's a Gentile, took him to feed the swine. We'll get to that in a moment. But having someone force himself onto you in order to get something in return, you know what? That's not uncommon at all. It's not uncommon. When I was traveling in New York City when I was younger, when I was young with my mom and dad, we would have young children or older children. It didn't matter. They would clean our windshield wipers. They would run. They would force themselves onto the car and they would just start cleaning it, expecting you to pay them. They would glue themselves to the car. You see the picture? Listen to what Kenneth Bailey said. This typical Oriental practice persists today. In a crowded city center, you park your car. A man appears from the teeming swarms in the street. He opens your door, and you begin begins to furiously polish your already clean windshield. He grabs any bag out of your hand and follows you into the store. All efforts to shake him are futile. He picks up your purchases from the counter and returns with you to the car. He expects, of course, to be paid handsomely for his loyal, faithful services. He has glued himself to you. You see it? Now, whoever this citizen is, whoever this person of the land is, he is absolutely tired of this young man. And he wants to get rid of him really, really bad. This kid is a leech. He's a leech just sucking away my lifestyle. He's sucking away everything from me. I got to get rid of him. He's sucking away my money. So he gives the kid a horrible job, a disgusting, filthy job. He gives him something that he expects that he won't want to do in order to get him to leave. Verse 15, he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. That's another common practice in the Middle East, is that if you want to get rid of somebody, you give that person a job that he does not want to do. And since the citizen may be aware that this young man is a Jew, based on his dress, giving him a job of feeding swine will definitely get rid of this kid, because Jews abhor swine. I know what will get rid of this kid. I know what will get rid of this Jew. I'll have him feed the pigs. He'll feed the pigs. Makes me laugh because it doesn't work. You can't get rid of the kid. This kid takes the job. You can't get rid of him. He is that desperate. This kid is so desperate. I can almost hear the Pharisee saying, for a Jew, you can't get any lower than that. You can't get any lower. Verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This young man was undergoing the effects of starvation. He was starving. And he was lusting after the pods that were thrown to the pigs to eat. He was yearning to eat the pods. We call them carob pods today. Carob pods are really hard seeds that can be ground down to powder, and they're used as a substitute for chocolate. But in the seed form, we can't digest them. But the pigs can. Verse 16, no one was giving him anything. Either he wasn't getting paid by the person that he glued himself to, or the implication is that he went out to beg and he still couldn't get any food. They still weren't giving him anything. Where are all of his so-called friends and the people of the land? Where are they?
They didn't come to his rescue. Where are they? This young man is finally at his lowest point. He's broken. He's on the verge of death. And he's alone. He is a son who is lost. Hope Bible Church. A person will never, ever, ever see their desperate need for Christ until they see how lost they really are. Sin can never deliver what it promises. Sin never delivers what it promises. It promises so much, and it gives nothing. It gives nothing. It will inevitably lead to a life of ruin, and the Lord can and will put a person on his knees until all he can do is look up and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." John MacArthur says, "We are all prodigal sons. All of us. Every one of us is guilty of self-indulgence, dissipation, unrestrained lust, and we have been heedless to the consequence of sin and reckless in the pursuit of evil. Apart from God's restraining grace, every one of us would have long ago sold our birthright, wasted our lives, squandered every blessing God has given us, trading away his bountiful daily goodness in exchange for a brief moment of cheap self-gratification." Perhaps you feel that you have done some of these things. Welcome to the world, prodigal sons and daughters. Unless a gracious Savior can be found, nothing awaits but death and eternal doom. Well, that's the end of the quote. Well, we've seen that this kid is lost. Now, I want you to see a second feature or a subpoint of the outline. Sort of seems like a happy ending. Eventually, he's found. Not only is he a son who is found, he is a son who repents. Look at verse 17. "But when he came to his senses," literally it means when he came to himself, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger?'" When this son finally comes to himself, when he was able to think more clearly, he began to remember the grace and the goodness of his father. What a great reminder of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 4, that the kindness of God, what? It leads to repentance. The kindness of God. When you think about the kindness of God and his grace, that should lead you to repentance. That at a moment's notice, he could justify you in damnation, but he doesn't. He doesn't. He waits. He waits for the sinner to repent. He waits for the sinner. He waits. But not for long. The son knows all too well that if the people he hired, his father, has more than enough to sustain them, surely his father would at least be gracious to him, not as a son of privilege, but as one of his hired men, mistos in the Greek, and it means a day laborer. A day laborer, they were hired to work by day, and when the sun went down, they were paid at the end of the day. I mean, we have day laborers all over the place. When I was living out in California, when I would go to Home Depot, there were day laborers just waiting there online. They'd stand at certain locations waiting for contractors to come by and hire them for the day. And at the end of the day, these laborers would hope and pray to get paid by the contractors for their hard work. I say that because some contractors would pick up these day laborers for work. But by the end of the day, these same contractors would drop them off somewhere and would leave them without having paid them. Without having paid them. Taking advantage of the situation. We're talking about skilled, hardworking craftsmen with families, no less. Not getting paid. Not being able to feed their families. And there's nothing that the day laborer can do about it because virtually all of them are illegal immigrants with zero rights to protect them. They couldn't make a report to the police for fear that the authorities would deport them back to their country or whatever country that they were sent to. How hiring a day laborer indicates that this younger son's father may have been a man of influence, may have been a man of wealth, as well as honest and hardworking himself, because he paid his workers more than enough to sustain him. This was a good man, as the text indicates. Verse 18 to 20. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. So now you see this kid is preparing what he's going to say to his father. He's prepared to make a confession. He knows his Jewish culture. He knows and he believes that upon going home, he will be publicly shamed by his entire community for his blatant act of rebellion. He knows that he could potentially be killed, but he believes that his father is a gracious man. He is entrusting his very life into the hands of his father. The Pharisees, on the other hand, thought differently. They thought, they believed, they would say that justice is what needs to happen. A public shaming by his entire community, by his family, his friends, his father. This kid told his father to die. Now he needs to die. You see? But perhaps my father will be gracious. Perhaps. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. Now it looks like we have a son who is a prime candidate for redemption. Repentance. A son who was found. Well, he sure wants to be, doesn't he? Do you want to be found? Do you want to be found by a gracious and loving God? Look at the Father who restores. Here it is, verse 20. Look at the Father who restores. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, there's a lot of things that you can consider in this one verse. And this parable is literally dripping with ancient Near Eastern custom. It is dripping with ancient Near Eastern custom. If a rebellious son returns home, get this, if a rebellious son were to return home to his family and his village, the entire family and community will run out and subdue him. They will grab him. And he is taken back to the home of his father, where he will sit outside the front of his house waiting for the verdict from his father. Does he live? Does he die? Does he live a life of servitude, trying to repay a debt that he cannot possibly repay? Or is he taken out to the front of the village to be stoned to death for his rebellion? Whatever the verdict may be, this is about restoring honor back to the father, back to the family, back to the community. The Pharisees be like, this is what needs to happen. But the son doesn't want to die. He knows that he can't pay back what he squandered. He knows this. But at least he'll be under his father's care. He just wants to repent. He just wants to be forgiven. Now the scene unfolds. The scene it unfolds and outfolds. It looks at the father, his reaction. They assume that the father will want his honor back and kill the son. But in a seemingly twisted turn of events, Jesus says in verse 20 that the father saw his son from a distance and he had compassion on him, and he, quote, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Pharisee's like, what in the world is this father doing? The father was waiting for his son. He knew that if his son was seen, the father knew that if his son was seen, he would have been dragged before the entire village and publicly shamed and verbally abused. They would have screamed for his head. So this father goes against ancient Middle Eastern cultural propriety, and he runs. He runs. Dramon in the Greek, meaning to run like an athlete. He ran as fast as he could to his son, and he embraced him. epepesin in the Greek. It means to fall upon one's neck. He basically tackled his son. He tackled his son. And he just was kissing him over and over again. And in the ancient Middle Eastern custom, older men, they do not run. They don't run. They don't run. Kenneth Bailey says this: in the Middle East, a man of his age and position always walks in a slow, dignified fashion. No villager over the age of 25 ever runs. Why don't they run? Well, one reason is because older men usually wore long-robed like tunics. And in order to run, this father would have to lift up the front of his tunic, exposing his legs, exposing his chest, bringing shame upon himself as he ran. And those watching the father will see the shame he is placing on himself in order to get his son before they do. Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he's been found." And they began to celebrate. For the son to say that he sinned against heaven is a figure of speech for saying that he sinned against the Lord. You see, he knows whom he needs forgiveness from first. He knows. He knows he needs to ask for forgiveness for not honoring his father like he should have. Because how he disgraced his father was a reflection of how he felt about God. That is exactly what all sinners must acknowledge. Their sin against God. True repentance. True forgiveness. We're almost done. Notice, the son doesn't even bother to finish what he planned on saying. He doesn't finish what he's saying. He simply asks his father for forgiveness. There's nothing he can do to earn for himself a right standing before his father. Only his father can forgive him. And he does. His father forgives him. His father gives him the best robe, sandals for his feet, because assuming his son was barefoot, he was homeless on the streets, remember? He gave him a ring of dignity. It may have been very expensive. He made a meal for him, goodness sakes. He killed a giant cow for his son. And he throws his son one big party to celebrate the father's joy. All of these things signify the father's joy when a sinner repents. Why the celebration? Why the celebration? Verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he's been found." They had one big party. It is said in the scripture that for a sinner who repents, the angels are joyous because they know the outcome. They know the outcome. So it is with one sinner who repents. God the Father forgives him. He cloaks him in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. You can't earn salvation. You can't earn it. You can't earn it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. You cannot boast. It's not what you do that makes you right with God. It's not what you do or don't do. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. God the Father sent the Son to redeem for himself prodigals. Jesus came into the world and endured the suffering, endured the rejection, endured the pain. Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This son is not just found. He is a son who is redeemed. This is actually the third part of our outline. The third part of our outline. He's a son who is redeemed. Finally, we get to the last scene. We get to the last scene. The scene shifts to the contempt the older son has, not just for his younger brother, but for his father. Before his father. Look at the older son's contempt, verses 25 to 30. "Now, His oldest son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring of what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now we see the older son's true colors. The Pharisees would have no problem at all at the actions of this son. But what they don't seem to comprehend is that in this parable, Jesus' illustration of the older son speaks about their self-righteous behavior and their hatred toward their own brother, his own brother. Rather than to celebrate the father's joy about his younger son, his brother, who's been redeemed, forgiven, restored, he was indignant, angry. He was so angry that in verse 28, he says that he wouldn't even go in to celebrate the father's joy. He wouldn't even go in. How interesting. Because this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing in verse 2. Grumbling because Jesus received sinners and ate with them. They were grumbling. They were refusing to celebrate. Here you had tax collectors and sinners repenting of their sins, and the Pharisees are grumbling about that? Here you have Jesus changing lives, and they're grumbling about that? Really? So the father tries to appeal to his oldest son. The father wants the oldest son to celebrate in his joy. Verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." In other words, you gave this younger son a cow, you're giving me a little goat. You've never even given me that. You're not giving me a goat, for goodness sakes. It's clear at this point that this older son is trying to justify himself before his father about what he has done to earn the father's favor. The fact that of the matter was that he was self-righteous. He was a self-righteous hypocrite. "I've done this for you. I've done that for you." Of course he didn't obey his father perfectly. Of course he's neglected his father's command at times. Yet his father was gracious. From the outset of this verse, he disrespected his father by not acknowledging him as his father. In verse 29, he says, "Look." And to make matters worse, he doesn't even acknowledge his younger brother. Instead, he says, this son of yours, he's not my brother. He's not my brother. I don't know who this person is. He's not my brother. But now the father is going to get a chance to lovingly rebuke his older son, as we're going to see in a moment. Verse 30. Just stay with me for a moment. We're almost done. Verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him." Now the older son is calling out the sins of the younger son. Perhaps word has spread about the younger son's act of rebellion, and somehow his family had discovered the debauched life this younger son had indulged in. Now he's calling him out on all his sins. "He's a sinner. He's a sinner. He's a sinner. Look at me. Look how you're treating him. Look at me." This older son's problem, it was more serious, much more serious. He had a spiritual heart condition, a really spiritual heart condition. He needed grace. He needed mercy. And now his father rebukes his son. He says, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that I have is mine, is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live." Don't you get that? Don't you get that your son is a changed person? The father calls him my child. He says, "My son." In the Greek, it's "my child." "My child." He corrects him. "This brother of yours," he reminds him, he's your brother. "This brother of yours," he reminds him that his younger brother is a changed man. The oldest son had everything. He had everything he could ask for, but he had no relationship with his father. You get that? The Pharisees had everything. No relationship to God. None. To them belonged the adoption as sons in the glory of the covenants, yet they rejected Christ and they forfeited the grace given to them. They had everything and they rejected the Son. And then all of a sudden, this story just stops. It just abruptly stops. It ends deliberately for this reason. That is where the Pharisees stood, not celebrating the joy of God over sinners who repent. So, in fact, if you look at verse 14 in chapter 16, it says this. This is the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. What things? The parables. They were scoffing at him. See that? And then Jesus indicts them. And he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That's how he indicts them, through the use of this parable. If there's any more here who, if there's anyone here, take this seriously. If you don't have a relationship with the Son, you're a prodigal. Like we used to be. We're saved prodigals, Hope Bible Church. We're saved prodigals. The Lord chased us. He jumped on our neck, embraced us, kissed us, and you have an inheritance coming for you. For the unbeliever, you, unbeliever, whoever was listening online, don't you want the Son? Don't you want the Son? Maybe you're just cold toward other believers. Or believers who have grown up in the church. Maybe you're just cold toward other believers. Huh? Maybe you're the self-righteous Pharisee. Because you don't like another brother in or sister in Christ. In fact, you don't really like him at all. I would just entreat you to get right with the Lord quickly, quickly, through biblical repentance. Finally, just one last thing. I'll close with this. One last thing for prodigals, estranged from God. I want you to know that God saves bad people. He doesn't save good people. He saves bad people. I'm going to close with this. This is a brief excerpt from what Art Azurdia said, Pastor Art Azurdia. I love how he said this, and I want to close with this. He said, God loves to save the most despicable kinds of people. And that's certainly true in my case. In getting me, God wasn't getting something good. In getting me, God wasn't getting anything special. In getting me, God wasn't getting anything that would add to him or benefit him in any way, shape, or form. Have you forgotten by any chance the sewer out of which God rescued you? Which means, dear friends, that our hope and our joy is grounded in this, that our God is absolutely relentless in his passionate pursuit to save sinners, not good people. God doesn't save good people. Good people don't need to be saved. God saves bad people. Are you a bad person today? Then I'm exceedingly glad that you were here, because that is what this congregation is, a congregation of bad people. Why do you come to this place? So that you can hear of the God who saves bad people, who loves bad people, who rescues and delivers and extends mercy to bad people. Why bad people? Because doing so reveals the glory of his grace and the expansive boundaries of his love. Because doing so exposes the true potency of his saving accomplishments in his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves to save bad people. We raise our fist in God's face and we say, why do you save some and not others? And it makes us mad. In our arrogance, it makes us mad. As the pot, we think we have rights to the potter. Why do you save some and not others? And you understand, of course, the predisposition that's behind all of that. The assumption that we're all innocent. But when you understand, as Rahab does, that we are all guilty, then suddenly the amazing thing is not that God saves some and not others. The amazing thing is that God saves any. When you understand that we're all guilty, prodigals, suddenly saving any becomes the most amazing display of the grace of God. This is the Christian God, the God who saves bad people, the God who has revealed himself to you most fully in Jesus Christ. The gracious God, the generous God, the warm-hearted God, the open-armed God, the God who is for sinners. Are you a sinner? A sinner like Rahab, dominated by sin because of your enslavement to sin, the God of the Bible is full of power and full of love and eager to save. He does so, dear friends, by the one who has now come to us through the redeemed womanhood of Rahab, God's own son, Jesus Christ. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. It makes no difference, dear friend, how scandalous your sin may be. Even if it's as ugly as that of Rahab, like Rahab, ask God to save you from death. And he will, in ways far greater than you could ever begin to imagine, ask God, like Rahab, to save you from death because of the one who has come to us from the lineage of Rahab. Because of Jesus Christ, God will give you life. God will give you life, sinner. We're saved sinners, Hope Bible Church. Always be reminded that you were a prodigal, saved by the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We love you because you are a gracious Father. So gracious that you sent your Son to redeem a humanity to himself. We don't deserve your benefits. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your salvation. Yet you give it to us anyway. And so, God, we glorify you this morning. And we pray.